Amen. Christians should be obvious. Those who are born of God should be evident. True believers should be easy to spot by the way they live their lives. Likewise, the identity of unbelievers should be equally unmistakable by the way they live their lives. Thankfully, God's common grace restrains unbelievers from their sins, so a non-Christian is not really as bad as he or she could be. Some unbelievers actually conduct themselves fairly well in general society. Some become friends and good neighbors. But unfortunately, Christians aren't as obvious and evident as they should be either, continuing to fall into much sin and creating oppression and scandal. And nonetheless, according to God's word, Christians should be obvious. Not by what they tell you, not by what they say, or even by what they teach, but by what they do. Because of that, Jesus' warning is so appropriate in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, John is giving us something of the same warning this morning, though in a balanced perspective, also intended to encourage true believers. Our text this morning is closely related to what we studied last week, where the emphasis was on the ongoing practice of sin that defines an unbeliever. And by contrast, the ongoing practice of righteousness, putting away sin, that defines a true Christian. And the encouragement for those true Christians is that God will enable you to put away that sin. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. As we saw last week, the idea of that is does not continue to live in unconfessed and unrepentant sin. For he does not do that because his seed, God's seed, remains in him. He cannot sin. He cannot go on in this sin because he's been born of God. And so the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever is to be made evident by the evidence of their lives. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Now, manifest means obvious or made evident. The children of God and the children of the devil are made obvious. And they are identified in distinction from one another. So first we see the children of the devil. That's strong language. We saw that same language last week in verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. I also read last week John 8 verse 44 when Jesus rebuked those who came to him claiming to be his disciples. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. You are of your father, the devil. So those people live and exist, people who do not belong to God, children of the devil. And they are manifest, John says. They are revealed. They are exposed. They are evident. Children of the devil are identified by their wickedness. It's as simple as that. Verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. One commentator writes, in this entire letter, John presents our existence in terms of two categories. You are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. John sees only absolutes. For him, there's no middle ground. There's no alternatives. How do we know which category we belong? John says that the proof is in our conduct. The child of God does what is right and loves his brother. The child of the devil fails to do these things. The child of the devil fails to practice righteousness. He fails to live in accordance with God's word and God's law. He fails to show forth love and marks his true identity as with the example of Cain. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works, Cain's, were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, what do we know about Cain? There's not a lot of detail. In fact, this is one of the passages that gives us more detail than other places. But the account is given in Genesis 4, verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should not rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Cain killed his brother. Didn't take sin long to magnify. John tells us why. The Lord respected Abel and his offering, but did not respect or honor or receive or be pleased with Cain and his offering. And further, we know from Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Cain offered that which he offered in the hypocrisy of his unbelief. Abel offered what he offered in faith. And that's what made Abel's offering acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. We may not know the exact details, but we know from John that Cain's works were evil. That same word in verse 12 is used to describe the devil. Cain's works originated with Satan. He belonged to the devil. Because of that, Cain resented his brother. Cain was wicked in his own heart. He was angry with his brother, and he killed him in that anger. Literally, he slaughtered him. A reference to cutting the throat. So Abel's offering was pleasing to the Lord as an expression of the faith of his heart. And Calvin comments, the sacrifice of Abel was more acceptable than that of his brother, only because it was sanctified by faith. Cain's sin was in his heart. His hatred and resentment, his pride, his sense of entitlement, and the condition of his heart became evident and obvious, as it always will. That's John's example for the children of the devil. They will make themselves evident. It couldn't be more obvious here. Cain murdered his brother. He showed himself to be a child of the devil. Mike, could you go make sure the microphone is turned on? I think I did not turn on yet. Thank you. Which makes the contrast so plain, the contrast between the children of the devil and the children of God. Look at verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of devil are manifest. They're both made evident. And so to state the obvious, those who do practice righteousness are of God. That's the emphasis from last week as well. So I read a few moments ago, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. The believer cannot continue to live in the practice of ongoing unrepentant sin because he has a new heart. He is a new creation, born again by the living word of God. God gives the believer a new heart. I read earlier in our service from Ezekiel 36, verse 26. This is what God does for the believer. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. That's a promise. That's an encouragement. I will give you a new heart. And the result of that new heart is you will live it out in the practice of your lives. You shall be my people and I will be your God. What happens when God gives a Christian a new heart? I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. To say the same thing with theological language of Paul in Romans 6, verse 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. We as believers are no longer slaves to that sin. We no longer live under the dominion of it. We're freed from it. And you can't and won't live any longer under that dominion of sin because you have now a new nature that desires what is good and right. Unfortunately, sadly, that work to transform us isn't yet made perfect in this life. And we continue to sin from time to time, but the encouragement is you don't have to. You're not enslaved by that power. In fact, you have a new motive built into your heart, a heart upon which God has written his law. And so the reality of the matter is that the children of God are identified by the practice of love. This is a repeated theme for John. It's one of the three tests of true faith, one of the three evidences of a Christian. Love one another. Specifically, the practice of love. The emphasis isn't upon the emotion of it or the feeling of it, but its active demonstration. And at its root, that's what love is. That's how Christians are defined. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother, which, of course, speaks of the positive as well. The children of God are those who love his brother. Remember 1 John 1:9? He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother and abides in the light, there is no cause for stumbling in him. And Jesus teaches the same thing, to be sure, in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's who we are. By definition, that's who we are to be as Christians. That's how we are identified. That's how we are made evident to the world in which we live. Not, first of all, by what we say. Not, first of all, by what we profess to believe. Not simply by the outward show of our religious activity, but by how we live. Specifically, the ability to practice love. Again, I'm not talking about emotion or mere sentiment, but a practical demonstration. Love is that demonstration of true faith. And so James writes in such practical words, James 2:15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So this is the first priority in terms of the application of the gospel It's Paul's first application of that gospel in Ephesians 4:1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. The practice of love means bearing with one another, putting up with one another. The practice of love involves lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering. Love suffers long. Sometimes translated, love is patient and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is the willingness to consider other people more important than yourselves. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's love. That's how the children of God are to make themselves evident. That's how we are manifest, according to verse 10 of our text. And I should add, this obligation to love wasn't added by God as a commandment within his law at some specific point in human history. It was never added because, as John puts it in verse 11, this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Ultimately, I believe, from the beginning refers to our very creation as human beings. It's the law of God written upon the hearts of mankind from the very beginning. From the creation of Adam and Eve, from the very point of their existence as human beings, they were created by God to love one another. That's why the sin of Cain was so disastrous. Because this is the essence of what it means to be human, created in the image of God. We have a human obligation to love. That's what I mean when I say it's not merely a stipulation of the law. It is more than that, the very definition of our existence as human beings. For this message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Interestingly and specifically, this obligation to love wasn't added by Jesus either when he came to earth. 1 John 2:7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. That word was always written upon the hearts of those creatures whom God fashioned in his own image. It's our human obligation to love one another. That's how we show ourselves to this day to be children of God. And as John goes on, not only are we shown to be either the children of God or the children of the devil by that love for one another, but we also show forth our eternal destiny. It's not that you earn your entrance into heaven by loving one another. That's the danger of what's typically called modern liberalism. But rather, the evidence of your love is the testimony which demonstrates your identity as a believer or an unbeliever. The evidence of your love demonstrates your eternal destiny. Going back to the example of Cain, John's point is that those whose heart is characterized by hatred, those who live out their identity as children of the devil by demonstration of their hatred, they are the ones of whom John declares they abide in death. They abide, they live in this life under the curse and sentence of death, separated from God, because their hearts are evil, filled with hatred. The end of verse 14, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Eternal death will come to the wicked. That's the plain and ordinary point. Even now, John says, they abide in death. Even now, while they're still alive, they are still separated from God by the offense of their sin. They are cut off from God by their fallen nature, and they are children of his wrath. They are dead in sin, dead in trespasses. As Paul puts in Ephesians 2, you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Of course, there in those verses is the contrast. Those who are dead being made alive. And we'll get to that contrast in just a moment. But the context is in the reality of this eternal condemnation of God upon the wicked. They are dead now. Their bodies shall be raised from the dead at the last day in order to face the judgment of eternal death. That's what the book of Revelation calls the second death. Revelation 20. 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead and who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into that lake of fire. In the next chapter we read Revelation 21:8. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Jesus put it this way, John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Always two groups, isn't there? And don't skip over what Jesus says. Even the wicked will be raised from the dead. Their bodies will rise from the grave, and then they will face the judgment of their eternal destiny, eternal death. But the contrast is given to us for our encouragement as the very essence of the gospel itself. Eternal life is the reward of the righteous. Do not marvel, verse 13, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life. We know it. We have confidence. We have an assurance of it. Why? Because we love the brethren. Because there's evidence. Paul writes to the Colossian church, Colossians 2:13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, that condemnation he nailed to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So the cross was a triumph because on it, in it, through it, by that work of Christ on the cross, he put to death the condemnation of our sins. And so we who trust in him have passed from death to life. The point of this text in 1 John 3, the point of this sermon, is that the evidence of that transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the evidence of that transfer is love for one another. And the point of teaching about the reward of eternal life is that this reward is promised to those who demonstrate the reality of their faith by the evidence of their love. So what is your eternal destiny? That's the ultimate question, isn't it? There is this warning spoken loudly and clearly. A warning to those who are identified by their wickedness, like Cain. There is also this encouragement to those whose lives are characterized by the presence and power of God that enables you to love one another. So if you say your eternal destiny is heaven, if you want to go to heaven, if you believe that you will go to heaven and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for that very promise, then you may have all the proper encouragement of these words. Namely, that your willingness and ability to love one another demonstrates that you have passed from death to life. And when your own body is raised from the dead at the last day, you will rise from your grave. You who show forth your faith in Christ by the way that you live, you arise from the grave to the resurrection of life. And with that hope, remember this, that love suffers long and is kind. And love does not envy. And love does not parade itself and is not puffed up and does not behave rudely and does not seek its own and is not provoked and thinks no evil, and does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And by such love, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise and hope of the gospel that there is life to those who believe in Christ, and to those who trust in him, there is the evidence of that life. Help us, O Father, to show forth that evidence more and more. To show forth that evidence even in this place, here and now, showing our love to one another. Help us to show that love to the world in which we live in every way that we can. And may that love demonstrate to the world that watches us that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that we belong to him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.